We'll be hearing today from the Word of God in Nehemiah chapter 13. Going with the Old Testament again, this time without a box around me. Nehemiah 13. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learnt about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zakkur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, my God. Join me as we pray for Dave. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we pray that you will guide our hearts and minds to listen to Dave and give Dave wisdom to speak your words with truth. Amen.
Well, thanks again for having me. It's a real pleasure to be here. And just before I get started, I might just point out that I'm aware of the fact that I haven't given you much information to take away with you about Focus. But if you go to that website that's in big fat red letters on the back of that brochure that I gave you, fmi.org.au, you can find some of our recent newsletters and just get a sense of stuff that's going on. We come tonight, this morning. To Nehemiah, which is a bit random. Probably never heard a talk from Nehemiah before. Probably never even given half a moment of a thought to Nehemiah 13. In any case, I want to encourage you, this is God's word, and there are great things to take to heart from it. So let me pray that God can speak even through this part of Scripture. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you, as the Creator who brought this world into creation by speaking words, speak your words to us today. And even in this part of Scripture, we pray that you would please be speaking and bringing new creation into our lives. Make us new. We pray that you'd please encourage us and challenge us where that's necessary. And we pray indeed, as we listen now and as we discuss afterwards, Lord, that you would make your word dwell amongst us richly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as we come to Nehemiah, I might just ask you to think, hold on, what's Nehemiah about again? Has anyone got any sort of key words or terms that come out when you think about Nehemiah? Non-rhetorical question.
Rebuilding,
okay, and what in particular? The walls, okay? So Nehemiah is the story where they rebuild the walls. And if you've ever had a children's Bible or just had that the sort of iconic moment of Nehemiah, it's really the bit where they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So it sets us in a time of history, as you think about the big timeline of the Bible. We're the bit that's on the other side of the exile. They're coming back and they're rebuilding the temple. Sorry, not the temple, the walls around Jerusalem. Although the temple is sort of being rebuilt at this time as well. As we look at the end of this book, I want to suggest the theme that we come up with. Although it's sort of coming back to this period where they're rebuilding, the note that we strike today is disappointment. Okay? Disappointment. I want to give you permission right now to just let your mind go to those places which all of your Christian convictions tell you not to do, and just dwell for a moment on all those ways that Christians especially disappoint us. Can you think of those moments? I can think of more significant moments and more trivial moments. Those trivial moments are the ones where someone puts just a bit too much milk in your cup of tea and you're like, I can't believe they did that again. You know, or there's more significant moments. I was listening to a talk and Tim Keller was describing parenthood as one of the most... I'm not a parent, but I gather from Keller at least and from my conversations with others. When you've been someone who's cared and brought up these children in this home that you delight in, you've changed their nappies, you've fed them, you've taught them the truths and given them wisdom for life, you've paid for their education, you tuck them into bed at night, and somehow in their nerve they're able to turn around to you and say, what have you ever done for me? And sort of growl, and how disappointing when our children act this way towards us. There are small moments, there are big moments. And Christians have done it, let me suggest, all of your life. Classically, in the Crusades, witch hunts and inquisitions. Institutionally, horribly, with royal commissions we've seen recently in this institutional child abuse. Personally, you've lost trust in your friends, sometimes even your pastors. Life's hard, you think. There's pressure on you at work. You're feeling a little drained at home. The last thing you need is for your Christian friends to disappoint you. And yet they do it. Time and again. It's happened before. It's going to happen again. I suggest I've probably disappointed some of you guys before. I don't know many of you. I know some of you. I've probably done that. And some of you have probably disappointed me. I know this is an issue we don't have to dig very deep on to find stuff on it in our lives. And so I know that you're thinking about the right stuff right now. When we experience it, it makes us feel flat at best, and at worst, it's one of the things that actually prevents us from wanting to be Christians at all. This very issue, how Christians disappoint us. Well, let me suggest this is kind of the thing that Nehemiah is wrestling with as well. And isn't it great, actually, to find parts of the Bible that resonate with our own experiences? Let me give you a bit of context for Nehemiah. The letter begins with Nehemiah really God sort of putting into his heart the need to rebuild or to inquire at least into the state of this city. So it opens within this scene. He's the cupbearer to the king, which is not just someone who's doing an administrative task, but someone who's seen to be the second in charge of the kingdom. So it's quite a powerful role. And so when there's someone who has come from Jerusalem to find out what to sort of inform the king of certain things, he asks him, hey, what's the state of Jerusalem at the moment? And the state of Jerusalem's actually, it's in rubbles. The walls are destroyed, the gates have been burnt down. And so Nehemiah, God puts it in his heart to go back to his people, to visit Jerusalem, to scout it out a little bit, and then to start the rebuilding process. And so for a good half of the book, Nehemiah's about gathering together a bunch of people to start rebuilding this wall. And there's just certain camaraderie about this. They're doing it. There's some adversaries in all of this. In particular, there's a guy called Tobiah and a guy called Sanballat who keep appearing, and they're just consistently antagonistic. And eventually, the temple's built. The walls are built. In fact, the walls are built halfway through the book. So it is kind of about rebuilding the walls, but by halfway, it's actually done. The key moment, actually, in Nehemiah is not so much the rebuilding of the walls, although that's something that sort of represents the integrity of Jerusalem. The moment that really sits at the heart of Nehemiah is the moment that they gather integrity spiritually. This great moment of repentance. Ezra opens up the book of the law and reads it out to them in a way that they had not heard it for years. In fact, they probably hadn't heard it for years. And they repent for half a day. And there's this great prayer of confession in Nehemiah chapter 9 where the whole nation actually confesses their sins before God. So, you know, building the walls is important for Jerusalem's integrity, but actually more important is the repentance of their sins. And so I want to come back to chapter 9 because I think that there's deep truths to sort of gain in understanding chapter 13 as well. Where we get to towards the end of Nehemiah then is probably best summed up in three words. Chapter 11, we see the repopulation of Jerusalem. And of course, if you want to make money, you've got to be out in the fields to sort of make goods. So what they need to do to free up the Levites and the priests is to work out some kind of payment system, so there's tithes that are given to Jerusalem so that people can actually live in Jerusalem. So they work out a system of doing that. They repopulate, and there's a whole list of people that head into Jerusalem to live there. They then have this opening ceremony scale, a dedication of the walls, where two great choirs sort of stand up on top of the walls and sort of work their way around singing and shouting very loudly for the thing that God has done in rebuilding Jerusalem. So there's this great sort of climactic moment towards the end of the book. And then in chapter 13, the word that would best summarise it, well, it's disappointment. After the repopulation and this great opening ceremony thing, they just have this moment of disappointment. And what I want to do today is have a look at this in 3 points. Look at the fact that God's people are disappointing. I think this is on your outline. That God's people are undeservedly blessed. And then that God's people are always reforming. Okay, so first of all, let's have a look at the way that Nehemiah 13 talks about the way that God's people are disappointing. Perhaps the clearest way of doing this is contrasting what happens in chapter 10, just after their prayer of confession. They made this huge commitment that they're not going to do the bad stuff anymore. And then we contrast that with chapter 13, where they do precisely those things again. And that's at the heart of the disappointment. And really that comes on the three Jewish distinctives of marriage, Sabbath and temple. Those three things, they committed to doing something and they fail. Let's have a look at those three things. I think James is going to put up a slide for me. So you can see the commitment they make in chapter 10. This is what they say in regard to marriage. The rest of the people join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. Verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters to our sons. We won't marry with other nations. The idea of doing that is that if you marry someone from another nation, you're really just marrying into a whole nother worship of other gods. So we're not going to compromise who we are as God's people by doing that. But if you flick to the next slide, James, you see chapter 13, this is what happens. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon and Moab. And half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they couldn't speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And what does Nehemiah do? Well, you can't see it on the slide behind me, but I can tell you from verse 25 of chapter 13, you can see that in your Bible if it's there. This is what Nehemiah does. I confronted them, I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath. Okay, that's how Nehemiah responded to it. Let me just sort of plant that as a thought in the back of your mind as we seek to work out how we can respond to disappointment, all right? Let's look at the next one, chapter 10, Sabbath. Chapter 10, what did they commit to do? Verse 31, if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Or verse 15 and 16, go to chapter 13 now, the next slide. This is what happened after they sort of committed to not sort of trading with other nations on the Sabbath. Verse 15, on those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them in donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs and all kinds of loads, which they also brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Verse 16, look at that at the bottom. Tyrians also, people from Tyre, another nation, who also lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. There are people outside who are not Israelites living in Jerusalem, and they're trading on the Sabbath. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, I can tell you, verse 17, we see that he confronts them. In verse 19, he commands them and stations people at the gates to make sure that it can't happen. And he warns them, and then he commands the Levites about how they should purify themselves. Okay, just the third one. Let's look at the temple distinctives. Let's see what happens with the temple. So if we go to the next slide, you can see in verse 32, they commit themselves. They say, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord of our God. Verse 39, for the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. We promise we won't do that. Chapter 13, verse 4, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God and was relating to Tobiah, one of the enemies from earlier in Nehemiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels and the tithes of grain, wine, oil, which were given by the commandment to the Levite singers, gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. I also found out that portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, it says in chapter 13, verse 8, he was very angry, and he threw out all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And it says he gave orders, and he cleansed the chambers, and he brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. He confronts them, he gathers them together, puts them back in their stations, and appoints trustworthy treasurers and other sort of respectable administrators to make sure that it wouldn't happen again. It's disappointing. I mean, it's so frustrating even to read this book. This is the last narrative section, actually, of the whole Old Testament. Just think through all the narrative parts. This is actually the last bit. This is the note that it finishes on. This note of just, what are they doing? They promised 2 chapters ago to not do this, and here they are doing it again. At the heart of our disappointment is this fact that it just keeps recurring, isn't it? Like when we start thinking, just to relate this back to some of the things we were thinking about before, that people do stuff to us, and it's not just once off, it's repetitive. It keeps happening, and it'll happen again. It's worth just admitting, actually, and I think this is part of the reason that it's there in the Bible, is it just shows us that it happens. And it's worth admitting, actually, that it is bad. There's something cathartic about putting it out there. That God's people sometimes are just like this. It's a relief, actually, to identify the disappointment in our lives. It's almost like going to the doctor, and there's those moments where you feel sick and you don't really know what's wrong, and the doctor's just able to say, this is what it is, and put a name to it. It's probably a fancy name that you've never heard of before, and doesn't really give you much more information about what it is, but at least there's a name for it. And you have a sense of relief to say, okay, well, that's what it is. There's something of relief, I think, to be able to say, you know what, I've been disappointed, I've been frustrated, but that's just kind of what God's people are like. It's helpful, and I think a relief to identify the disappointments in our lives, especially with other Christians, but it doesn't stop there. Okay, so that's the first step, perhaps, but it doesn't stop there. The second thing is to realise that God's people are undeservedly blessed. And herein lies a key to understanding how I think we should respond to our disappointments. It's one thing to acknowledge that we're disappointing and people disappoint us, but what do we do with that disappointment? The habit for many of us in our culture is to avoid conflict and to withdraw, just sort of walk backwards from it and just exit the room. Someone might say here, actually, I know what to do with our disappointments, Dave. It's easy. We follow Nehemiah's example. We track them down, we beat them, and we pull out their hair. What's the problem? And I'm sure that every church has got people like that, and I'd encourage you to not come and talk to me after the service. It's worth admitting, actually, at this point, that I'm pretty uncertain about how to take Nehemiah's example. Am I allowed to say in a sermon that I don't know how to understand part of the passage? Those who have sort of spoken to me over the last few months will know that I've been wrestling with this a bit. Like, what do you do with Nehemiah's example where he's doing these things at the end? It seems like he's an example to follow after. But at this part of it seems like he goes a little bit off track. I mean, how do you square this with some of the things that Jesus says about how you should treat your enemies, for example? It could be that Nehemiah demonstrates here the kind of righteous anger that Jesus shows in clearing the temple. Like, it's like a zeal. There's like maybe the positive thing we should take out of Nehemiah's example is his zeal to actually make sure that God's people are living faithfully. I think that there's a positive element we can take out of that. It could be, however, and others have suggested this, I was listening to Don Carson on this, and he suggested that Nehemiah himself actually enters into a bit of disappointment, that the way he acts towards them is actually disappointing too, that his actions actually start to resemble that of the Pharisees in the New Testament. It could be either of those two things, and I'm not really sure how to take it. You might want to share your view with me after the service. But either way, I think that we can sort of understand the point overall of what we should do about this. And it comes from deep within what I think Nehemiah knows himself. And this point here is actually so important for understanding how we should keep our own sort of respond to our own disappointment in others. And that is, it's actually God who ultimately has cause to be disappointed in his people. But that God has chosen to not be disappointed towards us. Do you get that? God ultimately has the cause to be disappointed in his people, but has chosen to not be disappointed towards us. We've seen this actually back in that climactic section in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. So I think we've got this on a slide, James. If we could go to chapter 9. Just go along to the next one, and then the next one, that one. Yep. Let me read out this section where they confess their sins, and this is what Nehemiah leads the whole nation in saying about his ancestors. They and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck, and they did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. That they stiffened their neck and they appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. That is to say, in summary, God's people historically have been disappointing. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. See, this is who God is. Characteristic in all of his works historically is that he stares like he eyeballs the sin and the disappointment of all God's people, and yet he chooses to not forsake them. Despite this fact of great disappointment, he offers them blessing of hope and reform and revival. So whether or not Nehemiah is exemplary in everything, he points us to the God of the Scriptures, that God's people are undeservedly blessed. And when you start looking for it, there are references in Scripture everywhere, and references to Scripture here in Nehemiah 13 everywhere. There's just one little section at the start of chapter 13 where he's describing the sin of Balaam at the start of 13. If you've got the Bible there, or just make a reference to 13 verse 2. There's just this small reference to the fact that he goes, "Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing." He's sort of reflecting on God's character, the way that he related to his people back in the past. And this so clearly sums up what God's character is like, that he turns the curse into a blessing, that God is the one who blesses his people, that God's people are undeserving because they're actually disappointing, and that they're blessed because God is the very opposite of disappointing. In fact, and I want to say this is the antidote to disappointment, to place your hope in God and in his word. And we know this even more than Nehemiah. In Christ, we have the Israelite who never disappointed, not once disappointed. And more than that, he took all of the reasons that God might be disappointed in us, the curse of the law, and he took them on himself. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so do you realise this, you? Do you as God's people realise this, that all of your obedience requirements, the distinctives of God's people, have actually been fulfilled for you in Christ? That he is prepared as the perfect groom for his bride with regard to that distinctive of marriage? That Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath? That Jesus is the temple, the very presence of God with man as he embodies God becoming man? Assurance is given to you despite your own disappointment. despite your own disappointment, God is for you. He's on your side, despite the fact that you keep letting him down. So I want to suggest that understanding this is the first response to our disappointment. To turn to God in his word. To turn to Jesus. If you're disappointed in yourself for the things that you've done wrong, and let me suggest that happens fairly frequently for many of us, turn to Jesus in his grace. If you're disappointed in Christians at the moment, other people around you, you need to hear this. What we glory in is not Christians. That's not the object of our worship. They're not the ones that we ultimately depend on. As wonderful as some of you are, and as beautiful as you are, and as articulate, and as beautifully as you live out the Christian life, we glory in Christ crucified, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm a sinner, but Christ is my great Saviour. In the right perspective, you see, disappointment doesn't lead to hopelessness and despair, but it leads us to hope in God. And this hope leads us to action. If we held this truth in our minds and never let it transform our lives, if we never sort of repented of our sins and never sort of dealt with our own disappointment, we'd rightly question whether we believed it was true. James rightly says that faith without deeds is dead. Dietrich Bonhoeffer described faith without deeds as cheap grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. But costly grace, grace where we understand that our own disappointments have been dealt with. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the true kingly rule of Christ, says Bonhoeffer, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. It's this grace that drives God's people to respond to their disappointment. Not to withdraw, not when you're disappointed with someone to withdraw from it, nor to resort to being violent, but actually to reform. We bear this distinctive as God's people, his own patience and grace and compassion towards the disappointing people, such that God's people are always reforming. And Nehemiah is an example for us in this. He reforms these people not just by building up walls. He goes around and he actually, with God's word, encourages people to change. Like, sure, he's a bit forceful at times. We don't know how to deal with some of the sections of what he does. But the way that he deals with of the Sabbath day, for example, he goes up to them and he's actually quite reasonable and he uses the scriptures. He goes, what's this evil thing that you're doing on the Sabbath day? In verse 18 he says, didn't your fathers act in this way? And didn't our God bring on this disaster from the city as a result of that? Why are you doing it again? He's quite reasonable and he goes back to the scriptures to do it. Or later when he talks about the marriage issue, he goes to reason them again. He goes, hold on, didn't Solomon, the king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Isn't the fact that Solomon did that the reason that we went into exile in the first place? Why on earth are we going back there? We've got to stop doing this. He's reasonable again. And you'll notice that he's persistent in his vision to reform God's people. He doesn't sort of see them fail again and then give up on them and say, I'm going back to Susa. He's persistent. He uses scripture. And he reforms with God's story in mind fulfilled in Jesus. He's reasonable, he's persistent, and he's definitely passionate about this. A feature of Nehemiah's reforms are also his prayers. An important form of prayer and reform is his repentance, and we see that massively in chapter 9. But then perhaps the key feature in Nehemiah 13 is that he also rebukes people. Something I think that we're reluctant to do in our culture, but something that is important for us to actually engage with each other on, to actually speak into each other's lives. Paul says in 2 Timothy that the scriptures are useful for rebuking. And so with the humility and love that characterises Christ's kingdom, I think we're encouraged to be like God, slow to anger, taking the log out of our own eye before we talk to our neighbours and point out the speck in theirs, ready to forgive 77 times, slow to bring serious allegations against one another and especially leaders and so on, but in any case, to speak the word of truth into people's lives and to bring it to bear on their lives if they're disappointing. To imagine perhaps my perfected brother and sister in glory, perfect, every spot and blemish removed, and the hope of that driving me to help and encourage them to change with all of the grace and humility and patience of God. This kind of reforming is something that stood at the heart, I think, of one of the catch cries of the Reformation. Semper reformanda, the Latin phrase, always reforming. Or in its full statement, the church reformed and always being reformed according to the word of God is something that we stand for as Christians. John Calvin put it this way, and you can see this, and I'll finish with this, on the quote at the bottom of the outline there. You can see the way that John Calvin phrased this, one of the reformers, this great catch cry, and I think it's something we need to embody ourselves, that we're always reforming. Listen to this. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water and by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Nevertheless, it is true that the Lord is daily smoothing its wrinkles and wiping away its spots. Hence it follows that its holiness is not yet perfect. Such then is the holiness of the church. It daily makes progress, but is not yet perfect. It daily advances, but as yet has not reached the goal. So what does this mean? Well, it's only at Christ's return that God's people will stop reforming, made perfect, free of blemish, and stain and spot. But in the meantime, Nehemiah shows us what to do. We meet our disappointments in fellow Christians by contemplating God's grace to us and then meeting them with patience, passion, persistence, with scripture, with the odd rebuke, and with reforms. Let me pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for Nehemiah, and even in Nehemiah, the way that you've demonstrated your own heart towards the disappointments of your people, even us. We thank you for Christ, your Son, and his substitution for our curse on the cross. We pray that you would please drive us on in gratitude to glorify your name and to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.